Today, this particular Sunday in the Christian liturgical calendar is the Sunday of the Transfiguration. The Sunday of the Transfiguration is always the Sunday in the church calendar immediately preceding Ash Wednesday and Lent. So this year we read from the Gospel according to Luke's account of that visit by Peter, James, and John, along with Jesus to the mountaintop. I'll be reading from the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning with the 28th verse. I invite you to follow along in your pew Bibles if you would like to. It's on page 65 in the New Testament portion. I invite you to listen for the Word of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Just then a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the clean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This is the time of spring training when baseball teams begin to prepare for the coming season. The ticker line on ESPN and other sports channels now include preseason scores, and the sports radio channels are full of baseball banter. I know one of our members, at least one, is getting ready to leave this week to go down to Florida for part of the Yankees spring training. And every year, minor league players and new draftees are invited to train with the major league club. And every once in a while, you hear about how much promise a young player has. And he is referred to as a phenom, and often compared to the great players of the past. How often do we hear of a young outfielder being called the next Willie Mays? Or he reminds me of the way Joe DiMaggio used to play. Or a young pitcher compared with Nolan Ryan. Well, like sports writers who have players from the past with which to compare young phenoms, Peter, as he experiences the Transfiguration, finds himself looking at the future of Israel in the midst of Israel's past. Earlier in the Gospels, the people asked Jesus, "Are you Moses? Are you Elijah?" And here Peter, James, and John see the new phenom, Jesus of Nazareth, in the same scene with these great heroes of Israel's past, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah on the mountain invite us to recall how God has worked in the history of Israel. From calling a people, delivering them from slavery, gifting them with the land, chastising them through the prophets, punishing them through conquest, comforting them in exile. The mighty acts of God have been made manifest in the history of this people of Israel. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, Jesus is tied to the history of Israel As God was at work in the lives of Moses and Elijah, these heroes of the faith, so God is at work in Jesus. Each person here has a history, a past, a family history, an individual story. This church has a history. Our denomination has a history. And these histories are replete with people and events. For me, it's names like Richard Warren and John Mills and Llewellyn Williams and Gene Ross Williams and Polly Newton and M.O. Summers. And I can look back and I can see how God has weaved the good, the bad, and the ugly into a patchwork that is the history of my family. And that history is a part of who I am today, and it is my conviction that God has been at work in some mysterious way in that history. And each of you, you have a story as well, a history, and you can name figures in your family tree, important events which make up the patchwork of your story, of your history. And these people and these events contribute to the person that you are today. We could do the same kind of thought process for our denomination, pulling up names like John Calvin, John Knox, John Witherspoon, and our own local denomination as well, but maybe that we can do that another day. But as Israel discerned the hand of God in its history, as Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is tied to Israel's history, so I invite you to reflect upon, to discern the presence and guidance of God in your family's history, to reflect upon your life and notice where God has been especially transparent. As liberator, perhaps, comforter, forgiver, judge, encourager, redeemer, how has God been at work in your life, in the life of your family? As Peter, James, and John are privy to the glory of Jesus in the context of the past, so they learn that this Jesus whom they see transfigured before them has the capacity to transform lives. A cursory reading of the Gospels reveals as much. The lives of Peter, James, and John and the rest of the disciples are transformed through their relationship with this Jesus of Nazareth. The same Spirit that worked in Peter's and Paul's lives, the Spirit of the living Christ, has the power to transform lives. Paul writes, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." In fact, this is kind of bizarre when you think about it. The transformation can become so complete that it can become, be said again by Paul, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The disciples are transformed by their experience with Christ. This same experience is available today for those who seek a relationship with the Spirit of the living Christ. And Jesus gives us a hint as to the nature of this transformation. Though Peter wants to stay in this rarefied atmosphere, he suggests they build booths in which to stay. Jesus makes it clear that the future lies not only on the mountaintop, but down the mountain. Jesus leads this band of three down the mountain, back into the world of hopes and hurts, dreams and despair, life and death. And it is not accidental that the next act of Jesus in Luke following the transfiguration is one of alleviating human need. Jesus heals a boy possessed by a demon. Jesus' leadership reveals that the pathway to transformative living consists of coming down the mountain and engaging in kingdom work. Peter wants to capture this moment as a Kodak moment. He wants to stay on this spiritual high. Yet Jesus reminds him and us that another mountain awaits, a mountain referred to in Jerusalem as the place of the skull. The spiritual high experienced by Peter, James, and John on the mountaintop, the spiritual high you and I may experience in times of spiritual awakening or spiritual quickening, may provide a foretaste of the feast that is to come, but it is not the feast itself. For by God, there is kingdom work that needs to be done. There are little boys who need to be healed. There are hungry to be fed. There are weary ones who need rest. There are sick ones who need comforting. In other words, there is kingdom work that needs to be done, and it is through the kingdom work in the valleys of life that we partner with Christ in transforming a broken world. The stewardship and mission committees of our congregation are counseling together about how we can challenge and encourage folks to engage in kingdom work. We do a good job each fall of encouraging you to give your money, but what about time and talent? So you'll likely be hearing in the not-so-distant future about the opportunity to pledge your time and talent to the work of the kingdom, a work which is not strictly limited to work through the church, but may come in various forms and through various avenues, even through your work. The Malloy family lived right down the street from us when we lived in Charal, South Carolina, when I was a kid. They lived in one of those big, stately antebellum homes. Manning Malloy was an elder at the First Presbyterian Church, of which my dad was the minister there in Charal, and his oldest son was named Bill. I was in primary school at the time, and you know how you look up to guys that were older as a kid, and what especially impressed me about Bill Malloy was that he could burp entire sentences. As a kid, I was in awe. Well, anyway, our lives would cross many years later when I was serving as pastor of the Mount Vernon Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, and I learned that a member of our congregation, a cardiologist at Emory University, Andy Smith, was treating none other than Manning Malloy of heart disease. Manning was driving in from Charal to Atlanta for treatment. And my dad shared with me that shortly before Manning died, he had the opportunity to visit with him, and Andy Smith, his cardiologist's name, came up, and that he was a member of the church where I served. And Manning commented that in addition to being his doctor, Andy was also a minister to him. Yes, many of you live out your faith at work, perhaps not in so obvious ways, but important ways nonetheless, as parent, as grandparent. The point is, for the Christian, service is not an option but a way of life. You may not be able to physically participate in a mission project, but you can pray for one of the youth during their mission trips. Your work schedule may not allow you to volunteer regularly at the soup kitchen or be a big brother or big sister to a child, but there are other avenues of service. Jesus led the disciples down the mountain into the world, and that's where the Spirit continues to lead us. As we gather around this table, we are given a foretaste of the messianic banquet to come, where all are one and there is no more pain and crying and heartache. But until then, this meal serves to not only remind us of the call to servanthood, but strengthens our resolve to be engaged in the building of the kingdom of God, one good deed at a time. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself as a servant, that even in your glory, you come down from the mountain and you heal, you have compassion, you show mercy, you forgive. May we follow in your footsteps through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.